Book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And as you're turning there, just by way of prefacing the comments that will be made today, I've been looking at scriptures that relate to the last days because I've been looking around and the events that we see going on occasionally, you'll just bump into a brother or a sister at the end of the meeting and you'll just shake your head and say, wow, did you see what happened yesterday in the news? Or did you see that? Or did you hear about this? And there are so many things that seem to point to the fact that we're in the last days. Now, the Bible tells us that from the moment that the scriptures were begun, the New Testament scriptures were being penned, they were living in light of the last days and the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. So what we're doing is we're not trying to identify a day or an hour because no one knows that as the Lord Jesus Christ has told us. But we're trying to identify or understand how that might, you know, what that might mean in terms of where we're at as the people of God. And I hope to make that point a little bit clearer than I just did. But it seems to me that one of the things that we read about at the end times is that there's this idea of a falling away or an apostasy, where people are no longer looking to God or caring about the things of God. And these last days, when that happens and the son of perdition is revealed, seem to take place, according to the scriptures, after an event called the rapture. However, there's going to be a leading up to that point in time. And if we are in the last days, then maybe we are at the point of the church's age, if you will, where we're dwelling in the times that lead up to this thing, this idea called the apostasy. And I'm trying to sort of get a handle on it for my own understanding, and perhaps some other brothers could engage in a little bit of Bible study, and maybe we could take a look at this together at some point. I'm just trying to get an understanding of what is it going to be like. And I think as we look around us, we can sort of take away from the events that we see some of that leading up to this ultimate apostasy, this ultimate what the Bible refers to as the falling away. And for that, I think I was looking at some scriptures, and then I was also reading a book written by G. Campbell Morgan, who's one of my favorite Christian writers. And he wrote about this section of scripture found in Malachi, and I'd like to share some of what I've learned in reading what Morgan had to comment on, as well as some of my own thoughts as I was studying. So we're going to have a very lengthy reading at the beginning here and introduce a little bit of what is brought before us in the book of Malachi. I in no way intend to cover the entire book or even all that I have prepared this morning, but I hope to just get a start and perhaps draw your attention to what I believe is something that's in here for the church today. So let's begin our reading at chapter 1 in the book of Malachi, and you'll forgive me while I take these off so I can see. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye be, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with it, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, said the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this morning's word. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this morning where we were able to behold him and behold the glorious of God as seen in his face. We thank you, Father, that, Lord, you have turned our hearts from darkness to the marvelous light of the kingdom of your dear Son. And now, Lord, as we open your scriptures, we pray that you would continue to lead us in understanding your plan for our lives, your marvelous Son, and the glory that he should receive. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us as we open your word, and that you would guide us and lead us by your Spirit into all truth. We offer our prayer and thanksgiving in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what we have before us in this book of the Old Testament is a problem facing the nation of Israel. And the problem is this: they've recently returned from captivity, and they've recently rebuilt the temple, and they've begun again to worship and begun again to serve God. But unfortunately, once more, the nation has begun down a path of declension. They're falling away. There's apostasy growing in their ranks. There's a falling away from God and from God's word. There's a defilement taking place in the sacrificial system with the offering of weak, imperfect sacrifices. Divorce is prominent among this people now, and there's even intermarrying outside of the nation of Israel going on. And then there is also the neglect of tithings and of offerings being made to God. And Malachi gives us a hint at what has brought this all about. And we just read those verses, and I just want to go back to them again. They were found in the second chapter, beginning at verse six. But ye have departed out of the way. This is talking to the priests. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. In the previous verses 5 through 7, God has been speaking through his prophet Malachi and reminding the priesthood that they were set apart as a special group within this special group of Israel. And they were given the awesome responsibility and also the awesome privilege of bringing the name of God to God's people and bringing the teachings of God's word to the people. And as a result of that privilege of understanding that word came the responsibility of living that word out before the people. And unfortunately, the failure seems, according to the scriptures here, lies with the priesthood in particular, as they fail to follow that word given to them. They fail to exhibit it in their own lives, and they fail to instruct properly in God's word. And so God's word comes to them in this closing book in the Old Testament scriptures. And we know that in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there is the great silence that takes place, as it's referred to, where God was not speaking through a servant, was not raised up, had not raised himself up a prophet. And there were 400 years where God was silent. And it wasn't until the coming on of the scene of John Baptist, who was alluded to in the book of Malachi, who was spoken of in the book of Malachi, that God began once more to speak directly to his people. And so we see here this falling away. And I think that it sort of ties in, though not directly. I think that there is a cautionary tale here for the people of God today. We are not the nation of Israel. We are a different, a separate group. This is not something that is directed directly at the people, the New Testament church. However, it does hold for us some instruction, and I just thought we would take a look at that this morning. And again, my thoughts are that even as in this book of Malachi, they were at the quote-unquote last days prior to that silence, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we also stand poised on the last days of his second coming, and there's something to be said for that as well. So let's take a look at this, and we go back and start again at verse 1. And the prophet starts by talking about the burden of the word of the Lord. And I believe here the word burden is, of course, something that indicates a heaviness, a load, something to bear. But I believe it's also being used here as almost a charge against the people of Israel. It's God's burden to speak once more words of correction to his people. There is a heaviness in the thought here, as God once more must raise up a prophet and go once more to a people who have turned their back, it seems, on God's word. They've had his word for hundreds and thousands of years here, and yet, nevertheless, they turn away again and again and again. We sing that song, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." And just let that thought sink in now into your own heart and mind, as God is also burdened about you and me when once more we're prone to wander. And it's a burden for the Lord. I'm not saying that he doesn't do it. And I'm not saying that he isn't a God who is long-suffering. But let's also understand, it is a burden to the Lord when we find ourselves again and again needing that same instruction. Those of you that are parents know the burden that you bear when you have to remind your child again and again of those same instructions that you would impart to them. You do it, yes, you're a father. You want You want that child to grow through that circumstance. But it also, you know, you walk away. You know, you're wondering, what's going on here? Wasn't I clear? And then you slow your words down so that they understand. And hopefully they slow down too to listen. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But it's a burden. It's a burden. And so here we see the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, though, that his burden is light. His burden is light. We looked at that a couple of months ago, and I would just remind you of what a light burden it is to bear the things for the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, to put it forth in practice in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ says, is a burden that's easy to bear. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I think what we have in view here is more of our spiritual side. You know, a lot of the times when we feel that the Lord's word is burdensome to us, that is our flesh recoiling. There's something in us that strives against God's word. The old man, the flesh. Certainly when we get down to look at the distinction between Jacob and Esau, we see the man of the spirit and the man of flesh. And we see the distinction between these two. And the distinction is that for the spirit of a man regenerated, born again, the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ is light. But it's when we're dwelling in the flesh, it's when we're living in the flesh, it's when we're not walking in the spirit that his law, his word becomes burdensome. May we ever choose that light burden rather than to walk around under the heaviness caused by our sin. The burden of the word of the Lord. But we also think of this burden of the word of the Lord as it's something he's willing to carry. It's a burden, but he's carrying it. It's a burden, but he's bringing it. He's bringing it once more through his servant Malachi here. Malachi, my messenger, the burden of the word. May I suggest that everybody, whoever has the privilege and opportunity to come up here and impart the scriptures, that is your burden as well. You are God's messenger speaking to his people. And so, yes, there's a burden there. There's a burden to understand, to know the scriptures, not to know them inside and out and upside down and right side and back, not to be the resident expert, but to have put yourself to the task of understanding God's word, that you might impart something that helps each other to bear each other's burdens. So the burden of the word of the Lord comes by the hand of Malachi. And it's interesting, too, in the commentaries, it said that the burden came by the hand of Malachi. And it was almost as if there was this hand-to-hand delivery of the word. This was almost something that God himself wanted to make sure it was delivered. This is important stuff. Let me deliver this by hand through my messenger, Malachi. You have in your hands, on your laps this morning, the word of God, hand-delivered to you by various writers, by those who have been inspired in antiquities past, by God's Holy Spirit himself, delivered by hand. The words of salvation, the words of life, the words that profit much. We have God's word delivered by hand through his messengers, those writers that were used, raised up by God in days gone by. And what does that word tell us? It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, he's about ready to start talking to a bunch of people that he's raised up to be priests, and who have done things that have been rather displeasing to him and have actually caused a whole lot of people to stumble. But he starts by reminding them, I have loved you. I have loved you. What a wonderful thing it is to be reminded every Lord's Day as we stare at the bread and the cup on the table that the Lord God says, I have loved you. I have loved you. If you do not come away with anything else, be reminded of that. I have loved you. What stronger thing could he say? What greater thing could he have done than to love you? And it says in Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting son. I have loved you with an everlasting love by giving my well-beloved son. I have loved you. There is nothing greater that your soul can know than that the living God loves you with an everlasting love. He has loved you. He has loved you all your life. Have you not loved yourself? God has loved you. Are you finding yourself to be unlovely right now? God has loved you. Have you committed some sin? Are you right now involved in something that you know you need to put away and you need to bring before Him? God has loved you. He loves you. I have loved you, saith the Lord. In Deuteronomy, and our brother, I think, brought this out a couple of Lord's days ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says this about His love. I have loved you because I love you. That's it. I have loved you because that's what I do. I bring forth people, children, infants from the womb, and then I love them. Period. Not because they're born this way, not because they're born of that parentage, not because they're born in this country, not because they're born with this ability or talent, not because they're born right-handed or whatever you want to say. I brought them forth and I love them. I love them. He loves you. You know, the New Testament continues this idea of the burden of the word of the Lord, and that the Lord saith, I have loved you. In John, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace, full of truth. The Word became flesh. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the Word of the Lord took upon flesh. Imagine that. There is the burden of the Word of the Lord. Here I am, Father. Send me. I see what's going on down there. There's a falling away. There's an apostasy. There's a turning away from the things of God. And so God sent forth His Son. In the writings of John, if you look at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation chapter 19, we see, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the next time that Word of God comes, it will be in judgment. It is going to be at the end of Revelation 19. I'm not talking about, I misspoke there, right after this passage He is going to be coming back, His second coming, when He sets foot on the earth and He comes as judge, the Word of the Lord, the burden to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and then by that final day when He fights that last battle and casts Satan and death and sin and hell and the whole shebang into the lake of fire. The Bible says God so loved the world, the burden of the Word of God. I have loved you. I have so loved you that I gave my only begotten Son. There's a song that I was thinking about as I was studying here, and it's the song, He Lifted Me. He lifted me. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, He lifted me. He lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me. With tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise His name, He lifted me. In love, He lifted me. He lifted you. if you're here today and know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, He lifted you. So Malachi records the words for us, I have loved you, saith the Lord. So that's where he begins. He begins by talking about the burden. Now today we're not stepping through the scriptures. I'm trying to give an overview here. I'll be coming back to that at some future time, but right now I just want to step through what are the main points of the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, we've mentioned already that he's pointing out that there's a problem. And what is that problem? Well, we see it in the next verse. The people of Israel say, wherein hast thou loved us? What do you mean you've loved us? Now, it's stated as a question, but when you look at the original, that word wherein also has the implication of it being an exclamation. What? What? Wherein have you loved us? Imagine getting to the point in one's life where you cannot see the love of God. And I don't know about you, I remember a day when I could not see the love of God. But imagine having been born again and then slipping into apostasy, sliding to the point where you're not really sure anymore about this love of God. Show me, Lord, you really love me, huh? Well, then what's all this going on here? Why is this happening in my life? How could this be going on in my life, Lord? You love me? How could this possibly be? How can I go out there and tell the world that God is love when look what's happening to me? Wherein have you loved me? This phrase, wherein, occurs again and again in Malachi. In chapter 1, verse 6, they were told that they have despised his name, and they say, what? We've despised your name? Huh? You gotta be kidding. Come on. Look what we're doing here. We're doing all this sacrificing and stuff. We got the temple going. Everything's chugging along. God's program is going on strong. And you're saying, what? We've despised you? Huh? Later on, he talks about their sacrifices. And he says, you've polluted my altar. In verse 7, they respond, what? We've polluted your altar? We're making sacrifices. Come on, just like you said, we're making sacrifices all day long. I mean, my goodness, Lord, look. How could you possibly say that? I think you've missed a couple of things here and there. All right? Didn't you see this sacrifice I brought the other day? It's pretty good. Later on in chapter 2, the Lord starts to talk about their relationships with each other, this nation of Israel. And the response is not wherein, but wherefore. But as you look up that original word, it has the same suggested meaning. How do you mean? What are you talking about? Wherefore have we dealt treacherously every man against his brother? We're the nation of Israel. We're doing pretty good here. We gather together, we sit next to each other. We don't always talk to each other. Okay, so that person said something the other day, and I don't feel it's really my place to go up and talk to him right now. I got to get over a few things first, then I'll talk to him. That's what you wanted, right, Lord? So wherefore have we dealt treacherously with every man? Later on, the Lord just says, I'm worn out by you people. And in verse 17, they say, wherein have we wearied you? You mean, what do you mean we're tiring you out? You're God. Handle this. You made us. Come on. You're gracious. The Lord is gracious after all, isn't he? The Lord is gracious. He's quick to forgive, slow to anger. I read that somewhere, right? Right? He'll forgive me. Oh, God is gracious. We live in a day of grace now, don't we? I hope something's starting to seep through here, because this is what sort of, as I read these over and over again, something struck me. Wherein have we robbed? They're accused of robbing, stealing, or defrauding God, putting on a big show. What do you mean we defrauded them? We pitch the tent, we've got the temple, we do all of this stuff, we grow our hair the way we're supposed to grow, we wear the garments when we go in to make the sacrifices, we do that, all of this stuff. Come on. What do you mean we're defrauding you, robbing you? And then there's one more where he actually says that God has spoken against, the nation of Israel has spoken against him. And in chapter 3, verse 13, what have we spoken against you? What do you mean? What do you mean? The condition before the nation of Israel seems to be one of spiritual dullness or indifference. But I would also say it's also a lack of reverence, a lack of apprehension, understanding of the holiness of God. An absolute, total surrender to God's holiness, where He deserves our utmost reverence and worship. And I think what we see today in quote-unquote Christendom is God has been brought down so low that the person that you try to tell about this God of love, that God so loves you, is just another idea on the menu of life. Oh, that's good. That's fine. That's enough. Thank you. I hear Krishna loves me too. Buddha's okay too. And I think what has happened is that Christendom, God's people, I'm putting that in quotation marks, because I don't know, but those people in the name of the God of the Bible have done grave disservice to the God of the Bible. And we walk around thinking that our every spiritual exercise is acceptable in His sight. And that all of our gatherings, they just have to please Him. We said in Jesus' name, didn't we? Isn't it enough that we said in Jesus' name so that it should be well-pleasing and acceptable to Him? I wonder. I wonder if there's just a sort of a robotic going through the motions in that. There's a new contemporary song that is going through the motions, and it's kind of got a really dreary beat to it, if you want. And I'm not one for bringing in contemporary Christian music as a part of a worship service or anything like that. It's in the background. My kids listen to it. It beats what's on some of the other stations with the guys with the barbecue sauce. But the thing is that it's this dreary song about a man bewailing the fact that he's just going through the motions. Is that what Christianity is today? Going through the motions. Our brother Wednesday night, it bothered me. Whenever we talk about prayer and we talk about what the scriptures say about prayer, it really bothers me because I take those words to be seriously not enough. But when they're preached, I listen and I just like, oh, that's not me. Nothing shakes when I pray. I've never been in a room that shook with prayer. Not once, not even close. And I mean, I've been in a place where the floors weren't too good and people walked in late. That doesn't count. I'm talking about a place where the prayer was, and even if it was getting close to that point, all of a sudden, that's it. Okay, the meeting's over. Just when we were getting maybe started. Because after all right, it's 8:30 now. All right, it's 9 o'clock, and that's what we do. We've got to do that, right? We've got jobs to go to, and we've got children to put to bed, and we've got, I don't know. So we see here in the nation of Israel, this priesthood is being addressed by a holy God, a God that says, "I love you. But you have a whole bunch of things wrong." And their response is, "What?" Now, stepping aside from all that was just said, we have to think about that that little conversation. You've got something wrong. What do you mean? Who am I? If God is pointing out something, if God is pointing out something to me and all of a sudden my spirit resonates, something in His Word invigorates my spirit, brings me under conviction, who am I to ignore Him? Why would I do that? He's trying to get through to me. He's trying to speak to me about how I can have the light burden. He wants me to know. I'm at a critical point right now. He's trying to speak to me, God. And I'm just going to tune it out? Oh, that's nice. I'm going to walk away from the meeting and, like what James says, forget what I was just looking at in the mirror? Seems that what goes on a little bit. Here's something that G. Campbell Morgan said about this passage. What is the significance of this word, wherein? These people are not in open rebellion against God, nor do they deny His right to offerings, but they are laboring under the delusion that because they have brought offerings, they have been true to Him all along. Theirs is not the language of a people throwing off a yoke and saying, "We will not be loyal," but of a people established in the temple. It is not the language of a people who say, "Let us cease to sacrifice and worship, and let us do as we please." But it is the language of a people who say, "We are sacrificing and worshiping to please God. And yet He says, by the mouth of His servant, 'Ye have wearied me, ye have robbed and spoken against me.'" They have been most particular and strict in outward observances, but their hearts have been far away from their ceremonials. They have been boasting themselves in their knowledge of truth, responding to that knowledge mechanically, technically. But their hearts, their lives, their characters, the inwardness of their natures have been a perpetual contradiction in the eye of heaven to the will of God. And when the prophet tells them what God thinks of them, they, with astonishment and impertinence, look into His face and say, "We don't see that at all." To translate it into the language of the New Testament, having the form of godliness, they deny the power. They have passed into the fearful condition of imagining that what God asks for is but the letter, and they are failing to understand that the letter is, at best, but an awkward representation of what God is demanding in the Spirit. And just to sort of clarify that point, I don't think G. Campbell Morgan is being heretical there, but you remember in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5 when the Lord is speaking to all of those religious types. And He says to them, "It is written that thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you," and then He goes on to open up their understanding at the spirit of the word, not just the letter of the word. And so they walk away with the knowledge or understanding. They can choose to accept or reject it. Many of them apparently rejected it. But that what God was trying to impart to them was the thought life, your inside, your heart, your mind, your inner being. If inside of that you're defiled, then you're defiled. If inside what you have churning up inside is resentment and hatred, then it's just like murdering. That's what's defiling you inside. Here's an example. This isn't going to work, but I'll tell it anyhow. It didn't work on the highway. I was responding to a family emergency. My family had been locked out of their vehicle, and I was at school. I was doing my job. And it was during my planning period, but it was late in my planning period. And my wife called up and said, And she needed me so badly. She said, "We're locked out of the van, and we need you to go home and get the key. There's another key." And I'm like, "Okay, where's the other key?" And, "Well, I don't know. I know it's somewhere. I think it's here." And I'm like, "Oh, my, this is going to be great." And I'm looking at my watch, and I'm thinking, like, okay, I have to drive back to Wentworth. They were up at the Eden Y, and there's all my family, my little children, everybody outside. It's a beautiful day, so they weren't going to get wet. But I stepped up, and I jumped in my car and raced home, and I looked for that key, and I'm like, where is it? Where is it? And I had raced home, and for some crazy reason, I was able to just go right to where the key was. Just about the second place I look, I'm like, this is great. And I got back in my car, and I start motoring down Route 14, up Route 14. And all of a sudden, in my rearview mirror, I see those lights coming. Lord, and I'm like panicked because, you know, my wife's not here. You'll probably tell her anyhow. I was more worried about getting back to my job on time than I was, you know, like my wife was going to, you know, like we figured it out somehow, you know. Anyway, the officer is pulling me over, and I'm like, no, I'm doing good here. You don't understand. I'm on an errand of mercy here. And I immediately go for my teacher's ID badge, and I put it on the passenger seat so he can see it. And I'm not going to go in my glove compartment and get my documents out until he sees that badge, because he's going to see that badge, and I am a professional. I'm a school teacher. And when I start to tell him what I'm up to, he's going to understand that I did not violate the letter of the law. Excuse me, I did violate the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law that he should let me go, right? I wasn't intending on speeding for the sake of speeding. You see, you're not buying this either. I was speeding because I was looking to help somebody, all right? And the first thing I did when, you know, I'm like looking, and I'm looking straight ahead, and I'm like really crestfallen here because, Lord, I'm stepping up here. I'm doing the husbandly thing. I'm helping my wife. I'm racing back to my job. I'm doing everything right except breaking the law. But hey, I'm like looking at the badge, you know, come on, you can see, and then I start my explanation. Officer, I'm a school teacher, I'm on my break, blah, blah, and I'm like, he said, okay, license and registration, I'll try and be as quick as I can. That's not what I had in mind, officer. But there you get a poor example of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. I know in heaven the Lord's taking that ticket and he's ripping that one up, okay? I don't care what you say. All right. And he'll probably have a nice conversation with the officer, you know, that was my servant there. He's trying to help his family, you know. Maybe then he'll take his sunglasses off and be like, boy! Anyway. But what's going on here in with the people of Malachi's day is sort of, there's a falling away. Let me see, what's my time? Okay, I knew I wasn't going to get too far. But just to sort of show you what had happened, Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. And if you remember in the story of Nehemiah where they had to go and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and bring back all of the things of the temple and start in again, if you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Matthiah and Shema and Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand and on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashum and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. with lifting up their hands, and they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And it didn't take very long before there was just a turning back to the things of the world and to a turning away from the attention to the Word of God. You know, one of the things that one of the commentators says about this portion of Scripture, and we'll sort of close with this, and I just bring this to your attention. A man by the name of Darby, some people might have heard that name, makes some comments about this portion of Scripture. And he actually references the idea of order, something that has been before us in recent times over this past year. He says this: Malachi also distinguishes the remnant and that which characterized them, while proclaiming the punishment of the wicked and the call of God to those who had ears to hear to bring them back to repentance, a ministry which would restore moral order in the hearts of parents and children, that relationship, from the maintenance and exercise of which all earthly peaceful order, according to God, flows. And that order is what God is considering here. And so I think what he's trying to point out here is the fact that they had departed from God's ways. God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. And by departing from God's word and trying to introduce or take shortcuts or being indifferent or becoming mechanical, they're failing to comprehend rightly the order of God and the orderliness that God would have us to practice. So it doesn't only affect their gatherings. It affects their relationships, one with the other. It affects the family. It affects every aspect of their lives. And so when we fail to connect with God's order, we're laying ourselves open for what? Well, I believe we're laying open for what G. Campbell Morgan would call the spirit of the age. And hopefully the next time, as we are given opportunity, we'll start to take a look at that. I believe that this scriptures found in Malachi tie in quite nicely to our understanding of what's going on in the world today. We try here at Reidsville Bible Chapel to stick to the scriptures, the words that are able to make us wise unto salvation. But then not just for salvation, for our growing, for our training up of our children, for going on, for practicing order within the assembly and also without. And there's no question that there are things in the world that challenge us as we try to put God's order into our lives, the busyness of life. The things that we see going on in the world that just make us maybe throw up our hands and say, well, God's going to come and take care of things. One of the raps on people that believe that the church will not go through the tribulation, that they believe that the rapture will take place, the gathering up of the church, those people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, before the 7 years of the tribulation period takes place. One of the raps against them is that they have an easy theology to follow. All they have to do is sit tight and wait for God, and that they believe that they're not going to go through any difficult times. Now, I'm not saying I subscribe to that at all, but that's one of the views that those who oppose a pre-tribulation rapture of the church would cast at those people that do hold to that view. One of the things that I would respond with is, well, yeah, but it also creates an urgency. It also creates an urgency because once the rapture happens, there's not a whole lot of other people that are getting saved, right? I mean, once the rapture happens, there's going to be a lot of difficulty. There are going to be people that are saved through the tribulation, but not those people that were born. I mean, that were born and were standing and were alive and were conscious and were rejecting of God's word. And so there's an urgency to go out and give the gospel and to tell the lost about the Lord Jesus Christ and how God loves them. And so what I'd like to do the next time, if given the opportunity, is to continue to take a look at this. And I have a few more overview points before we would actually ever begin a Bible study. But I trust that God will multiply His scriptures to our hearts as we look to Him. Let's just close in prayer, and we'll also give thanks for the food inside. Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful to read the words, Lord, that God saith he loves us. Father, how thankful we are. We cannot look within ourselves and see anything that merits your love or attention. What is man that you are mindful of him? Nevertheless, Lord, your word is full of the burden that you have for lost souls. You desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You desire us to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through him alone that we might receive eternal life. We pray, Lord, if there's someone here today who has not yet understood the message of your word, that God loves them and sent his Son to die in their stead for their sins. We pray, Lord, that today might be their day of salvation, that they might rise from this meeting in newness of life, that they might go away rejoicing at the things that they have heard, and that they might deepen their appreciation and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us now as we partake of this food inside. We thank you for it. What a picture it is, Lord, of your provision for us, for our souls, how you provide food for our bodies, Lord, but much greater, you provide food for our souls through your word. Lord, we take the food from you. We thank you for it. We ask that you would bless the hands that prepared it. And we ask that you would bless the gathering as we continue. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.